Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for gathering here today, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you would again just shine your light, Lord, upon your relationship with your people, their history, Lord God, their travels, some of the really terrible things that have happened as well as the good things, Lord. Just help us to have understanding to be able to reach them more effectively for you, O God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so where we left off last time was the tragedy of Shabbatai Tzvi, who was the false Messiah who arose in the 1666, actually 1665 and 66, and stirred up this massive movement among the Jewish people, especially in the eastern part of the world, Eastern Europe, you know, the Palestine area where Jews lived in that section. Huge following, believing him to be the Messiah. And if we all remember the story, he confronts the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire to demand that he relinquish Palestine to the Jews for the reestablishment of the nation. And then he's arrested and then basically given the choice to convert to Islam or die. So he chooses to convert. And so it creates this just horrible tragedy for the Jewish people in that section of the world, because this is where like huge numbers are now living in Eastern Europe. This he immediately followed after the 30 Years' War, where Jews were slaughtered in Poland and the Ukraine by Cossacks and Ukrainians and so on. And so Shabbatai Tzvi kind of looked like, you know, the savior coming from this tragic period. And again, it was not to be. But what we did cover last time, which we'll just mention, but we're going to jump over it, is how the Lord actually was working in the West, Western part of Europe, with the rise of Manasseh ben Israel, a rabbi from the Netherlands, who teams up with Oliver Cromwell in England and initiates Jews being returned to England for the first time in 350 years, which leads to a huge, ultimately, a Christian Zionist movement that causes where the Brits really lead the way for the Jews to return to the land of Israel. But it's over like a 300-year period, which we'll cover much later. So that's kind of where we left off. And so we want to begin with what's going back to Eastern Europe and what's happening here. So this is a picture, map, I should say, of Europe in 1740. What we're going to focus on is this area here, Poland, basically. And with that comes the rise of a new leader from Eastern Europe out of the ashes of the Shabbatai Tzvi movement. I should have mentioned about Shabbatai Tzvi that a lot of his followers became what are known as Frankists. These are some guy named Jacob Frank, basically took over for Shabbatai Tzvi, said that he was like basically taking over and led them into just craziness. I mean, they really went into craziness. A lot of them converted to some form of Christianity, but it really wasn't. And it became like a sect known as the Sabbateans for like a couple of hundred years. And that's really what ended up happening. But into the midst of this, and I spelled this wrong, sorry, it should be Baal Shem Tov. Sorry about that. Comes Baal Shem Tov. Now, this man, he rises up in the, let's see if we don't have his dates, but he's in this like mid-1700s, late 16, early, up to mid-1700s. Baal Shem Tov, it means the master of the divine name. His real name was Israel ben Eliezer. And he arises in this part, going back to this map, in the western part of Poland, right along the border of what would be the Ukraine today, and goes up into the mountains and has a major revelation from the Lord, from God, about the things of God, and becomes the father of what is known as the Hasidic movement. Now, what his work, he doesn't write anything or anything. He just has a lot of followers. And his focus ultimately is on enabling Jewish people to get in contact with God on a personal level. So unlike, we've already discussed the Kabbalah, of course, Baal Shem Tov was very much involved in the Kabbalah, but the focus of the Kabbalah was on kind of manipulating circumstances or helping to explain the circumstances of the world as to why Jews were, why they were suffering. The focus was on the coming of the Messiah. So there's a tremendous focus on messianism, on making sense of the destiny, the suffering of Jewish people, and so on. Baal Shem Tov took a completely different direction. His focus was on reestablishing a personal connection between God and the people. And so his emphasis was on cleaving to the Lord personally, was much less on focusing on study of the Torah, which he did, but much more on prayer, and not the kinds of traditional prayer that Jews are associated with. Because as you know, when we covered Talmudic Judaism and so on, is that Jewish prayer is ritualistic prayer. It's all written out by the rabbis. We talked about the Siddur. The Siddurim have all these prayers for almost every aspect of life. So it's all very ritualistic and so on. Baal Shem Tov was much more focused on praying about everything. In other words, wherever you walk in life, you just pray. And you experience the reality of God. He believed in miracles. He believed in the supernatural. And he introduced emotionalism and spirituality back into Jewish life. This is really the focus of his work and so on. He said that the Jewish faith is not just for the scholars, but it's for the masses of the people, for the masses of people. And so he ended up having this massive following in Eastern Europe. He had these leaders, they were called Magid, that went out and spread his message throughout Eastern Europe about knowing a personal God. And again, Judaism traditionally had been involved in halakha, rules and regulations. And as I already said, there was more of an emphasis on prayer than on study. and he was... and really what we could say about Hasidic Jewry, how it differs from other parts of what we might call ultra-Orthodox Jewry, is we could call it Pentecostal Jewry. It's Pentecostal Judaism. That's really what it is. It's like having a personal contact with God in an emotional and free way. And so the Hasidic movement spread, and it basically ultimately became the predominant form of Judaism in Eastern Europe, probably for at least another 200 plus years or so from that time onward. And the descendants of Baal Shem Tov, as far as his movement, not him personally, but the descendants would be today in our world would be the Chabad movement, okay, which is better known throughout the diaspora, Chabad movement, or in Israel, it would be Nathan of Breslov, the Breslov movement, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. You see them in Jerusalem, where they're always trying to hand out little red strings and tie them around you. If you're familiar with that, and on the end of Shabbat, they're out in the streets of Jerusalem and dancing wildly and so on. This is Rabbi Nachman's followers. Rabbi Nachman is a spiritual descendant of the Baal Shem Tov. Comes from the same area. And is very influential even to this day. I mean, he lived in the 1800s and so on. So Hasidism helps.
Nachman, is that one that they are writing? Nachman,
not Nachman. Yeah, Nachman. That's him. Nachman. And they go like for Rosh Hashanah. They go to his graves up in the Ukraine. This is where everybody goes. Everybody wanting to go there now. And of course, in the middle of the war, it's like ridiculous. But whatever. So anyway, this is him, and he's a big guy, big player. But he's really the spiritual descendant of Baal Shem Tov. Now, the Baal Shem Tov also had some weird concepts, and one of these concepts was known as the tzaddik. Now, of course, the word tzaddik in Hebrew means righteous one. What he considered was that there were certain select people, certain select Jewish rabbis in the world who were extremely righteous. They were very close to God through the teachings of the Kabbalah, through mystical experiences and so on. And they had like spiritual power over particular areas. And so they became, some of the other rabbis that were not part of the movement considered this to be kind of idolatry. And it starts to border on idolatry because these individuals had great power, at least theoretically, great influence. For those of you who are familiar with, again, the Chabad movement, the Rebbe Schneerson, who died in the 1990s, he would be considered a tzaddik. And so people would, you know, he was based out of New York. People would go and visit him. They would proclaim that he would give them words of knowledge, words, you know, super like prophecies, healings. These people theoretically are supposed to have these kinds of powers. Like I said, the mainstream rabbis considered this to be idolatrous, but this was the idea behind it, and that his teaching was that these people helped to control kind of the world through their righteousness. They kept things together and so on. This was the idea of the tzaddik. Now, okay, that's in the East. In the West, you have a completely different situation. As we've already described what happened with Oliver Cromwell and so on like that. In the East, where things are very mystical, spiritual, Jews are very cloistered, they very much live in their own communities by themselves. In the West, there really is kind of a revolution in philosophy, and this is known as the Enlightenment, which runs from this particular period. The Enlightenment was a time for ultimately led to tolerance and religious freedom, ultimately. It changed the economies and politics leading into the 18th century. It was the emergence of nation states, international trade, and money moving towards the Industrial Revolution. And so there was a great need for money during this period as things were modernizing in Western Europe. And the Jews easily fit into that role. Because if you remember, Jews historically were not allowed to own land. So they were not allowed to be involved in farming and agriculture, which is what the vast majority of people were involved in. And they're also in Europe were not allowed to be involved in the crafts, like silversmith, blacksmith, you know, all the smiths, and John Smith. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, all the various people, the cobblers, shoe cobblers, all these people, Jews were not allowed to do this. So what were Jews allowed to do? They were allowed to be involved in trade throughout the Middle Ages and money lending. And so when the Enlightenment occurred, nation states are rising, middle class is starting to rise up, and so on like that, Jews were in a perfect position to slide into the role of what this era was looking for. And so they become, there's official government positions that form in the 1700s known as the court Jews. These are Jews that are raised up in these courts of Europe where they become like essentially like financial ministers and financial guides and so on. And at this point, Jews for the first time are becoming fairly wealthy and influential. And so at the same time that this is all happening, because of the philosophies of the Enlightenment period, the philosophies were moving away from a religious worldview towards a more secular worldview. And so you have the new philosophers and scientists who are reinterpreting society in an anti-religious or at least a non-religious viewpoint, which becomes positive for Jews. I mean, we might think it's like not so great, but for the Jewish people who'd been discriminated against for, you know, thousands of years or 1,500 years, it was positive. So you have philosophers like Hume and Rousseau and Locke, John Locke and Voltaire, all these individuals. And society is now reexamined and redefined by philosophy. So, and so with that comes the idea that there should be no religious distinctions legally any longer. And this obviously becomes positive for the Jewish people. And in Germany, they ask the question for the first time, is it possible that Jews could become citizens of their nations? Now, this is a radical idea, because Jews had always been secluded and sequestered into just communities, wherever they went. Wherever they went in the world, they were always lived among themselves, had their own schools, their own communities, their own courts. They were like subcultures within larger cultures around the world. And now, for the first time, they're being asked to become, to essentially assimilate and to become welcomed into the larger society. The leader of the Jewish movement to bring Jews into the modern era is a man by the name of Moses Mendelssohn. Mendelssohn lived during this era right here. And he and the Baal Shem Tov are like polar opposites. Okay? This guy studies, instead of going into traditional yeshivot, study Torah and Talmud, he goes into the universities and studies philosophy and mathematics. The guy's a brilliant guy. And he becomes friends with all of the major philosophers of his era. And he's the first, basically he's the first Jew to do so. And he becomes the father of what is known as the Haskalah movement. Haskalah is the Jewish Enlightenment. In other words, the idea that Jews could live within the larger society and maintain their own Jewish distinction by religion, but culturally they assimilate into the larger society. So they become part of the larger culture. And so this movement ultimately influences all of modern Jewry. Moses Mendelssohn is really the father of what we call modern Judaism or modern Jewry. What's interesting about Mendelssohn is he really is an extension of Maimonides. Remember Maimonides way back, like 500 years earlier. And of course, Maimonides was his own guy, and really, even though he was probably the greatest Jewish philosopher that ever lived and theologian, he ultimately didn't have that much influence on the direction of Judaism until Mendelssohn. And then Maimonides' works really start to become studied again, his philosophical works, and influence the movement of the Haskalah. So, what does he do? The idea was Mendelssohn argued that we Jews should become citizens of their nations first and then Jewish. It was a very radical viewpoint at the time. And as I said, he interacted with all the philosophers of his era. But what the philosophers of this era really wanted, a lot of these philosophers at that time were very anti-religious, and they wanted Jews to relinquish all of their identity completely and just become whatever the society around them was to become. And so Mendelssohn began to defend the Jewish people as to be able to maintain their own Jewish identity in the midst of the larger work. And so he wrote a work near the end of his life called Jerusalem. I don't have it up here. But it's his argument with all of the philosophers of his age to be able to say, look, we want to embrace the larger society around us, but we don't want to become exactly like you. We should be able to, each group should be able to maintain their own identity within the larger society, and he was arguing on behalf of the Jewish people. And so this work and his work here, again, becomes the foundation for modern Judaism, because all Jews today, outside of the land of Israel, are all modern Jews, what would be called Reformed Jews, Progressive Jews, Conservative Jews, all these Jews, they really flow out of this idea that you are integrated with your society, but you're still maintaining Jewish, some level of Jewish life and identity, at least, so on. But culturally, you're part of the larger society. This came from the Haskalah movement and Moses Mendelssohn. Now, the question is, though, is this good or bad for Jews? You know, this is really, in one sense, it's good, because finally they're not being discriminated against at the same levels they were before. Now they're able to embrace larger society, move up in positions of work, and so on. But on the other hand, they begin to lose their identity. In other words, they begin to get assimilated and watered down, and so on like that. And so we're going to come back to that, but this is one of the big questions. But these movements, the Enlightenment, first the rise of nation states, the impact on the commerce and everything else, philosophy, science, it ultimately leads to transformations in nation states. And with that comes the big revolutions of the latter part of the 18th century, the American and then the French revolutions. So, of course, in the American Revolution, one of the great statements written by Thomas Jefferson was that all men are created equal and have inalienable rights given by the Creator. Of course, it's a great ideal that Thomas Jefferson had. It didn't really play out that well in American society for a long time, and it's still working itself out today. In other words, because obviously African Americans were not included in that, women were not included in that, all these people were not really included in that until more recent years and so on. But the ideal of what Jefferson wrote was great. And that same ideal is embodied in the Israeli Declaration of Independence also. Same idea. And which is now being debated in the courts over the move by the Israeli government. So these things are still going back and forth. But for Jews, this idea that all men are created equal was a huge, initiative, and suddenly it was like, wow, we could really become part of the larger societies that we are participating in. And of course, in the Americas, which we're not going to come to right now, the experience of Jews in the Americas is unprecedented around the world, and especially in North America and the United States. We'll cover that in a couple of lessons from now. But anyway, but now we want to move to the French Revolution, because this has more importance for Western Europe. French Revolution, 1789, overthrew the monarchy and established what's known as the rights of man. And the idea of the rights of man was that we have to accept all religious differences in society. Justice is before the law, and so on. And so finally, after the revolution begins, in the French Parliament, there is a debate about whether Jews will be granted citizenship in France. And so, in a great debate in 1791, this is what one of the revolutionaries declared, and it's a very important statement. I'm going to read it twice because it's so important. It says, "The Jews, conscious of the error of their ways, have felt the need for a fatherland, and we have offered them ours." Okay, so in other words, I'm going to say that again. This was the statement that inaugurated their citizenship. "The Jews, conscious of the errors of their ways, have felt the need for a fatherland. We have offered them ours." So on the one hand, it's a great offer. In other words, citizenship. And in 1791, they are granted citizenship, first country to do so in the world. But notice how it's prefaced. It says, "The Jews, conscious of the error of their ways." So what is the error? Well, the error, I mean, you could say there's a lot of idea of what their error could be, but it's mostly the idea that Jews would be different, separate and different. That's the idea. Is that what he was really talking about here? And so, this is what launches the Jews into citizenship, and then that's carried forward, believe it or not, by Napoleon Bonaparte, who takes over, overthrows the, or takes over the revolutionary government, and then begins to start a war in Europe. Let's go to, let's find where we are with Napoleon as he moves forward, the 1790s, early 1800s, moves forward, conquers much of Europe, also doesn't show it down here, but runs through, also through North Africa, and actually goes to Palestine and proclaims that the Palestine is the homeland for the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Napoleon Bonaparte. But of all people, we'll come back to him later. Napoleon almost pulls it off and almost conquers Europe completely, but just like many groups who have tried to attack the Russians, they get wiped out by the Russian winters. This is exactly what happened to Napoleon. Came right up to the edge of Moscow. Russian winters wiped him out, and then they pushed him back. It's what the same thing happened in Germany, to the Germans in World War II. And so Napoleon withdraws. But what he does do is he takes the ideals of the French Revolution and imposes them throughout Europe, and ultimately enables Jews to become citizens of Europe. So let's look at those dates for a second. Here we go. So they're all later. You can see here in 1790s, this is where the French grant them citizenship. And then it begins to migrate slowly, you know, 1700s, 1800s, as Jews are given citizenship throughout Europe over the next, you know, 100 plus years or so. And so Jews are finally enabled to experience the fullness of what is given to them. But here's the issue. It's what we said before. What time do we have? I don't want to go too late. 10:30. What is it?
10:30.
So let's look at an important text here. This idea of citizenship to Jews and the expectation that Jews would acquiesce to the demands of the society around them, that they would relinquish their identity. So let's look at Numbers chapter 23. This is really a funny passage, because this is one of the prophecies from Balaam. So Balaam the false prophet, but whatever. But this is what Balaam says.
Numbers 23.
And this is, remember, this is where Balak from Moab wanted Balaam to curse the Jews who were migrating up throughout, through the Sinai. And so, of course, Balaam turns it around. And then he says, we'll pick up in verse 8. 23:8. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Then this is the key verse. From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. So this is like a prophetic word about the Jews, that they are not part of the other nations. In other words, they are a unique people that God uses throughout the nations to bless the nations and so on and so forth. And so there's a conflict here, there's a clash or conflict between what the Bible says about the Jewish people and now what's happening in modern society, as Jewish people are being invited in to participate in the larger society around them, but with the expectation that they give up their uniqueness. So this is the big challenge. And so what happens when this happens? In other words, when they are invited in, then the question is what does it mean to be a Jew? In other words, because in the past, everybody knew who the Jews were. They were the ones who lived off by themselves. They wore different clothing. They spoke differently. They looked differently. They kept these set of laws and rules that were completely different than the laws and rules of the nations around them. They did everything separate, okay? And now, it's like, if you don't have that, if you're integrating, then who is a Jew? And what is a Jew and who is a Jew? And since this era, since right around this period, late 1700s, early 1800s, the question of who is a Jew is still being debated now. Before that, it really wasn't debated. Everybody knew. But now it is. Who is a Jew? Well, according to rabbinic law, you know, if you're born of a Jewish mother, then you're a Jew. But what about a person born of a Jewish father? Well, according to the Reform movement, in the Reform movement, you can be born of a Jewish father and still be Jewish if you identify with the Jewish people. What about if you are, what if you are born of a Jewish mother, but you don't believe in God? Are you a Jew or not? I mean, that's really contrary to what the Bible says. Or you don't keep any traditions. Or you're completely secular. You know, or you're homosexual. Or you're whatever. I mean, you could be anything. So in other words, now all of a sudden, there's all these questions of who and what is a Jew. And so this, again, is debated constantly. What about someone who is born Jewish, but becomes a believer in Yeshua? Right? Of course, that's huge. In this country, they've kind of decided that, but it's still, they're still debating it among Jewish academics, even to this day. You know, is it possible? You know, I mean, I've been involved in it myself, you know, at pretty high levels in the past. And so about in the mainstream Jewish community, with among Jewish academics and Jewish philosophers, is can you believe in Yeshua and still be Jewish? Even some Orthodox rabbis would say, yes, you can be. The vast majority say no, but it's broken in. So these are all things that came out of this period that has impacted the modern era. Now, the next thing that happens, of course, Napoleon is defeated in 1815, and there's some reversals in all the political reforms in Europe, but now things are moving forward to the Industrial Revolution. Trade is increased. There's movement of population into the cities from areas, from the rural areas and so on. There's a need for industrial workers. And with that comes the rise of the middle class and the need for manufacturers and professionals. And again, these are where Jews migrated to because they were not held down to the crafts and to farming and so on like that. And so they migrated into areas like textiles, business, banking, and merchandising. These were they were very much part of the middle class movement. And so for the first time, Jews were emerging financially and socially in society at relatively high levels. And what we call the archetype, or the best example of this transformation, is the Rothschilds family. Now this is really quite a family. Mayer Rothschild, just the father, was the financial advisor in Germany. And he had five sons, and they opened major banks throughout Europe, including London. And they become one of the most powerful families in all of Europe. What also makes them a little bit unique is they're very secretive. Had a mystique about them. They intermarried within their families. They were very flamboyant. And so, but they were very influential. And sadly, the anti-Semite conspiracy people used the Rothschilds and still use the Rothschilds as an example of how Jews are trying to control the world order. So to this very day, you'll hear among conspiracy theorists, like you'll hear stories about the Illuminati, and the Illuminati behind the Illuminati is one of the Rothschilds and all this kind of stuff and so on like that. So a lot of it, unfortunately, comes out of that period. But these people are very, very significant and influential. In addition, you have also a big transformation, particularly in Germany and kind of central Europe, towards Jews converting to Christianity. So some probably for genuine reasons. I mean, the mission societies had already started out of England and Germany and were reaching out to Jews, but also at philosophical levels, there were Jews who were converting to Christianity to be more socially acceptable. And that includes Heinrich Heine, a very well-known poet from Germany. This is what he said about Judaism. He said, "Judaism is not a religion, but a catastrophe." So it gets the idea. Karl Marx, it's hard to believe that Karl Marx would be put into the category of convert to Christianity, since he was an atheist, but his family converted to Christianity before him. Of course, he rejects Christianity and all religion. But anyway, and of course, hugely influential as the father of communism and so on, Marxism. And then another very, very significant person, which we'll come to later also, is Benjamin Disraeli. His family also converts to Christianity. He becomes the Prime Minister of England, and we will cover him. I don't know if we're going to cover him this time or next time. We'll see. But also, at the same time, there is the rise of a new form of Judaism known as Reform Judaism. This starts in the early 1800s in Germany. It adopts the viewpoint that Jews are primarily citizens of their country and Judaism is a religion. Judaism is a set of values and liberates culturally. And so for the first time, Jews started dressing as modern Germans and spoke German in German society at a whole level. And Reform Judaism becomes the predominant form of Judaism in Germany and then moves over to the United States and ultimately becomes the largest sect of Judaism over the next 100 plus years or so. And it has influenced the American Jewish experience more than any other. It's the Reform Jewish movement. So let's check the time before I continue. 9:40. Okay, we'll finish up with this. The next thing that happens is, I don't think I have this on here, is that in England, one of the Rothschild sons in 1847 wins election to Parliament, first Jew to elected to the Parliament. The problem is to be sworn into the Parliament, you have to lay your hand on the Bible. The Bible includes the New Testament. So Lionel refused to do it and declares it's unfair, and he's not sworn in. So he runs again, wins again, asks to swear on the Bible, does it again, refuses to do it. This happens 6 times that he wins and refuses to serve, refuses to put his hand on the Bible. And so it causes a huge debate in England over what to do, because by this time England is a very Christianized nation. I'm talking about a very Protestant, very Christian nation at this point. And so finally, after 11 years, they agree that he can lay his hands only on the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he's sworn in for the first time as a member of Parliament. And one of his biggest backers is Benjamin Disraeli. Now, Disraeli is not, he's a convert. He's a Jewish convert. But so he's already in Parliament, but unlike Rothschild, he's a Christian, so there's no issue about laying his hand on a regular Bible. But he argues on behalf of Rothschild to allow to be entered in, and then in 1868 he becomes the Prime Minister of England, which of course at that time is the most powerful country in the world. And basically, he's like a Messianic Jew, because unlike most other Jewish Christians, he never relinquished his Jewish identity. In fact, what he ended up saying was he becomes a great defender of the Jewish people throughout England and the world. And he says, quote, "I am a link between the Old and the New Testaments." Quote again him. He said, "Christians need to see their heritage in the Old, and Jews need to see Christ as the fulfillment." A remarkable thing to say, especially in that era.
It was really from the heart.
It really was. He really was. He becomes the leader. We'll come to this when we get to the story of the Aliyah movement and everything else. He becomes the leader of the British effort to return the Jews to the land of Israel. Benjamin Disraeli. And he becomes a huge player and influence in bringing the Jews back to the Promised Land. A messianic Jew. Interesting, right? The righteous representative that God will use. And of course, Benjamin Disraeli, like I said earlier, Benjamin Disraeli was also a lawyer, because as I mentioned earlier in the course, all great men of God begin as lawyers. Just kidding, he's not a lawyer.
All right. You're a lawyer?
Not a lawyer. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this the story of your people and some of the tragedies, but some of the amazing stories of how you would intervene sometimes in the midst of some of the worst things that have happened. Lord, we look to you even in this day, Lord, as we are here looking for again for you to intervene on behalf of your people, Lord. Father, use us and use the information from this course to help us to minister to our people in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.